Good morning. Good morning. Thanks, Judy. That was a lovely prayer. Even though you'd given me grief about my IT skills. But the good thing is I'm preaching about love this morning, and I'm preaching about how it keeps no record of wrongs. So I won't mention it. I won't mention it much. Not much. It's great that you are here with us this morning. Can I be reminding you, right? First of all, again, carol service next Sunday. Really important day in the church calendar, and that's because we proclaim the gospel. We're unashamed about that, and we tell people the good news about Jesus Christ at that service. And we'd love for you to invite people to come along to join us, to be here, and come early, by the way, because it can get a little bit busy from time to time. Can I also be reminding you that at the very start of 2020, we have our Christianity Explored course, and there are invites for that. You can just pick them up in the foyer, invites, put them in somebody's hand, invite them to come. They might say no. Well, who cares? But they might say yes, and they might come along. So please be doing that. Please be capitalizing on the idea of people making New Year's resolutions and deciding what they might want to explore in 2020. So if you can be doing that, really encourage you to do that. They won't come if you don't ask them. They won't come if you don't ask them. So with all that said, let's turn our attention to God's Word. If you've got your Bibles with you, we are again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to read the whole chapter so you get a sense of it. But we're going to be focusing on verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. These great words. This is what God's Word says. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now, our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. And three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for these words. These words that in our brokenness so often seem too good to be true. They don't seem to match with our real experience of life. But Father, we pray that through these words this morning, you would come and speak life. That you would show us your Son, Jesus Christ. That you would change us. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you were here last week, you'll know that Alan finished his sermon last week with words that I suspect you will know well. You should know them well because I often read these words as a benediction at the end of a sermon. I normally quote them at the end of a sermon. And it says, Ephesians 3:18 says this, "May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. And may you experience the love of Christ." That actually is, in fact, why I preach. It's why I stand up here, so that we may know or be reminded of how deeply loved we are by God. And to have that love change our lives. But the question is, how can we know God loves us? And how can we know what love really is? Those verses that we read from 1 Corinthians 13 are amongst the most beautiful words written about love anywhere in all of literature. Not just the Bible, in all of literature. I remember once going to a humanist wedding. And they where they exclude God from it completely. And they would still take these words. Because they're beautiful words in literature about what love actually looks like. But as nice as they are, and they are beautiful, it's an impossible ideal of love that we could never hope to achieve. They present us with a problem in that sense, like they end up sounding like something from one of those awful Disney movies that we're going to watch over the holidays. Inevitably, you're going to watch some sort of Disney cheese over the next couple of weeks. And the truth is that it sounds too good to be true, because who could possibly love in this way? Now, if I replace the word love with my name, right? Okay, and you can do the same if you like, and you'll see the problem right away. Okay, you can do that right away. And for those of you who think that I am perfect, and I know there are some of you out there who think that I am perfect, I'm delighted to tell you that my parents are here this morning, and they can help you understand how I'm not perfect. Actually, as a little aside, and just to embarrass them, actually, we were praying earlier, and it is a little bit like the Von Trapp family with the Myhills here this morning. And Lucas said, "Yes, when my mom had me, she stopped having children because I was perfect." In any event, Lucas, perhaps you can put your words into this, but into your name into this. But there is a problem, isn't there? If I replace the word with my name, Richard is kind and patient. Richard is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Richard doesn't demand his own way, doesn't get irritated, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, never gives up, always endures. You see the problem? On a night a little over 2,000 years ago, the hillside outside Bethlehem exploded, the Bible tells us, in blinding light, as angels appeared to shepherds. Shepherds, by the way, who were the social outcasts in their community. Nobody really liked them. And their message, the angel's message to them, was good news. It was the gospel. And in the ancient world, gospel simply meant the announcement of a new government. Very apt in this week when we had an announcement of a new government. The angel simply said a new king had come. Now, what would this powerful savior king look like? This new king? Well, he would be vulnerable, impoverished, homeless, socially excluded, unimpressive in every conceivable way. And yet, this is no fairy tale. This is not a Disney movie. This is the very heart of Christmas, the very heart of Christianity, because this baby, this unimpressive, vulnerable baby, is the King. This is God Himself come down to us. And Paul, the writer of those words in Corinthians, says simply, we can have all the gifts in the world. You can give all you have to the poor. You can have wisdom beyond compare, but if you do not have love, you have nothing. And what Christians celebrate at Christmas is that all those years ago, love, true love, this love, came down not as a concept or a theory or a philosophy. Not even as something to try really hard to live up to. But that love came as a real human person. As a baby. And then as a man, Jesus Christ. Paul says, love is patient and kind. And Jesus was and is endlessly patient and kind. If you go and read the Gospels, and if you've never done that, it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church, if you've never done that, go and pick up a Gospel. Go and read it. Start with the Gospel of John. Fantastic. Fantastic life of Jesus. And you'll see a picture of Jesus who is just endlessly patient with those around him, particularly his closest disciples who again and again fail to understand what he has told them to do. Patient with them when they all desert him and leave him to his fate. Do you know, in John chapter 21, right at the end of that gospel I've told you to read, there's this beautiful moment on a beach where the risen, resurrected Jesus meets his disciples again, and he just patiently and lovingly restores Peter, and he forgives him. Peter, who would go on to write these words, the Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. You're not here this morning by accident. You're here because of his ongoing patience. And Jesus was not just patient, but he was amazingly kind to all sorts of people. It's funny, isn't it? Because kindness, it's one of those things. We all know what it is when we see it. And yet, we can't really define it. If I said to you, define kindness, you would be off in all sorts of different directions with different kind of characteristics. But we all know what it is. And one of the things that characterizes it, by the way, is that it is an action. Kindness is a verb, something that you do. And Jesus was relentlessly kind to prostitutes. To people who had multiple husbands and partners, and he was kind to tax collectors. Now, we just brush over that, right? But that is, they were the collaborators. They were the traitors. Literally everyone hated them. The only people who liked tax collectors were other tax collectors. Jesus was kind to infectious lepers who lived outside the town. He was kind to the guy sitting by the side of the road begging. He was kind to the parents of dying and sick children. He was even kind to the religious people who really wanted to learn, who genuinely wanted answers. And he was kind to those who murdered him. He forgave them. He said, they don't know what they're doing. And he is kind, kind, kind to us. When God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the right things we had done, but because of his mercy. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Can I just say to you as we go into Christmas that I think in the church, kindness, not in this church necessarily, I mean generally in the church, the wider church, I think kindness is perhaps the most underrated gift and demonstration of love that there is. We chase all sorts of gifts. We spend a long time looking for spectacular and for the big event and for the crowds to come and validate what we do, and yet simple acts of genuine loving kindness is what transforms lives. The things that no one else will see, the meal delivered, the invite to coffee, the hug, when it's appropriate, gotta say that. It's quite important to say that. The hug when it's appropriate. The encouraging word, the little thoughtful text message, the invite to church. So important. And Jesus was patient and kind, and not only that, he was humble. 1 Corinthians 13:4, Jesus, let me read it to you again. Jesus is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. He doesn't demand his own way. He is not irritable, and he keeps no record of being wronged. We don't have time this morning, you'll be glad, I imagine, to go through every word of these verses separately, although we could. But it's all summed up in one word, humility. Humility that's captured by what I think is the greatest miracle. The hardest miracle, actually, to believe. It's not the resurrection. That's hard to believe, yes, but that's not where the big problem is in Christianity. And it's certainly not calming storms or healing a cripple. It is, in fact, what Christians call the incarnation. That the God of the universe, this is what we proclaim, the maker of everything and everyone. The one who flung the stars into space, who spoke and creation happened, confined himself to being a man, a fetus, constrained by tiredness and sadness and time. Now, how is that possible? No other religion, by the way, proclaims that. A God who would submit himself to constraint like that. And if to get your mind around that, even if you don't believe in God here this morning, if you don't accept that there is a God, the very premise that a God who would be worthy of worship, who is so huge, so powerful, so enormous that he would be worthy of your worship, constrains himself to a fetus and a baby. And of all the ways he could have come, and all the times in history he could have come in, he chose to come in poverty as a refugee. Ended up living in Galilee. And they literally used to say of Galilee, does anything good come from there? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. If this man Jesus is worthy of worship, if he is God, can you imagine what he gave up? And yet, for all his poverty and hardship and pain and suffering, there's no jealousy or resentment. There's no irritation, no spreadsheet where he keeps a list of the things that have been done wrong to him so I can get you back. In fact, actually, the idea here is that love really does cover a multitude of sins. In fact, that's the idea that love covers over here. When it says in verse 5, love never gives up, it can also be translated as love bears all things, literally covers all things. Now, we do, and have done in my lifetime and before, we've done a really bad job of explaining this as a church. I mean the church in the country, not just Seagate. But this is how many Christians think about God in reality, functionally, and what many people outside the church think Christianity is all about. Once we get ourselves sorted, once, to use the Christian language, we repent, Then, and only then, the fearsome and terrifying God will grudgingly love us. Got to make him happy. Let me explain it to you this way. It's like meeting a homeless man who is stinking because he hasn't showered in 3 days and been sleeping rough in a doorway. I was talking to Vic about this last night. He helps with the Glasgow City Mission in Glasgow, obviously. And he said there's a way that people come and they are awkward around these homeless people, kind of wishing that they could get themselves sorted, clean up a little bit, make an effort. Because it would make it so much more easy to love you. Because you stink. Or there's the way of loving the homeless guy that even though he stinks, even though he's in a total mess, we see in him the image of God, So much so that it covers over the smell. We don't even notice it. Covers over the brokenness. And God looks at us, every one of us, we are homeless and broken and stinking and in a mess. And some of us, most of us, are just better at hiding it. And yet such is his love that he is willing to cover over all our mess. Do you know that someone said to me, and it broke my heart, not that long ago, I invited them to come to a church service and they said, I can't come because I've not got the clothes. And I know we're not in the clothes as a church, and that's good. But it revealed his view of church. But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is this. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loves us. And he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Do you hear that? God does not love us because we get ourselves sorted. Real love is not that we love God, but that he loves us. God loves us in the middle of our mess, at our worst point. So, a love so fierce that he would literally die to make us clean. Please hear that, whether you're a Christian here this morning who thinks of God in that way, or you're not a Christian. God loves you at your lowest point. Now, perhaps you hear those words and think, do you know what? We've gone too far. We're too old. We're too set in our ways. Or we've done too much, not deserving. Maybe you're here this morning in the agony of coming to church and pretending that all is fine, when in fact it's been another train wreck of a week. Good intentions shattered by the stress of Monday. You've come here, you've given in to temptation again. You've fallen down, you're broken inside. You're hiding it well. But when you hear those words, it's too much to hope. Too much to dare to hope that things might ever get better. But says Paul, love is always hopeful. But hope is something, we think of hope differently than the Bible. I hope for lots of things. Lots of things. I hope that Liverpool will win the league. It's looking good. I hope very much that Ireland will beat Scotland in the rugby again. But I am not certain that they will. I hope for those things. That's how we speak, isn't it? But without any certainty. But that's not what the Bible means by hope. It's not uncertain at all. It is rock solid certain. It's as solid as the promises of God, the promise that one day all things will be made new, that for God's people there will be no more crying, no more tears, and a certainty of a life spent, an eternity spent with God himself. The certainty that the devil who tortures us, who tells us that we're not good enough, who robs and kills and destroys, who promises us every time that there is life in drink, or in drugs, and that there is your life and your identity is in your career and in your business. Who promises us that life will be found in money or relationship. And who lies again and again and again. And love hopes certain that he will be destroyed. Love is always hopeful. Because love came down to earth. God came as he promised that he would. And he will fulfill every promise. Every promise. Love always hopes. And then to finish, above all else, true perfect love endures. It will literally go through anything. And Jesus' love for us endured the very worst thing imaginable. Jesus, the Son of God, had been in perfect loving relationship with God the Father for all eternity. We cannot conceive of a relationship like that. There was never a time when God was not eternal, perfect, satisfying love. It's like a perfect dance of love. I'm not going to dance. And yet, not only did Jesus give up the privilege of heaven and come down to the earth, not only was he born to suffer and ultimately die, which he did on the cross, in the darkness as he was nailed to a cross, there was a physical agony for sure. But far greater was the emotional, spiritual, relational torture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was left without any sense of his Father's love. And yet his love for us endured. Rather than call on all the legions of heaven to save him, his love endured as he bore your sins and mine. It's true, real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Before the band come, and we worship again, we're going to watch a short video.
When the stars turn their gaze to marvel at the earth, when the heavens gathered breathless round a lowly stable, when a young mother wept tears of worship, falling on the baby in her arms, the song of the earth arose in Bethlehem, soft as the tender beating of his heart. And all was calm, all was bright. Yet could this be the same God of Abraham, the conqueror of Israel, this baby, this fragile life? this child the one who burned his name in rapture across the gasping skies? Whose voice spoke the oceans into crashing rhythms? Who crafted the mountains into guardians of the firmament? Whose hand ignited the thirst of the deserts and the warring surge of the elemental hosts? Who breathed life from dust? Broke the oppressor's rule, scattered the chains of his people like sand, and led them through the wilderness with a pillar of flame? Is this child the one whose presence filled thunderous on Sinai's peak? Who surrounded Job with a roaring wind, stood defiant in the raging furnace, wrote judgment against tyrants, and blazed on the lips of the prophets, scorching history's pages with the fury of his might? Could this be the same God who chose to come as the vulnerable king, setting his throne on straw and manger, drawing forth the tears of shepherds, receiving the gifts of wandering travelers, his fame unknown in this world? He is Jesus, the one who thunders through the heavens, yet whispers to our hearts, who reigns victorious, yet bows to serve the broken. He is God in the fury, God in the silence. He holds this mystery balanced in his hands, holds our questions till they lose their need, until all we see